We're very happy for you. Okay, so would you join me? Unless there are any other announcements, I'm sorry. Are there other announcements that should be mentioned out loud in terms of scheduling or things of that nature? Okay, join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 then. It's one last time then for 1 Timothy for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, under the title, Two Closing Commands to Timothy. And I have a bit of an introduction, meaning it's a lengthy one. I don't know that it's the longest one ever, but it's one. So let's go. So it seems that we have just the postscript of Paul's first letter to Timothy remaining before us. And I say postscript because if you remember from last week, in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 6, we ended there in verses 15 and 16 with one of Paul's doxologies, one of his soaring doxologies, which he punctuated with an amen. Amen, he says, he writes at the end of verse 16. So in a sense, we might have guessed that that's the end of the main body of the letter. So Paul, write a couple of greetings to names of folks we can't easily pronounce, scribble out grace and peace, shut her down, and get it on the Pony Express, right? That's what we usually expect from Paul. But he isn't done yet. There is a further word from the Lord to the church. Perhaps Paul went back and read the last bit of the letter and realized that, and this is just a guess, that in verses 6 through 10 and that bit about contentment and the love of money and those who desire to be rich but who are not rich, falling into temptation and the rest of that, that he realized that he had failed to address those Christians who are presently wealthy and comfortable. They need a word of counsel on how to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to glorify God with their wealth, in their prosperity. And what's perhaps worse, if you think about it, left by itself, and we'll look, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6 might give the impression that it's wrong for Christians to be rich or wealthy or comfortable in terms of finances. If you look at those verses, 8 and 9, they read this way. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, as a minimum. If food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That sounds really bad, so don't want that. You just should have the clothes on your back and whatever's in your fridge, and that's all you should have. That's how you could read that. Wrongly understood, and really without more context, this would have been the wrong impression to leave. And Paul didn't want to leave that impression, it seems. He wanted to write more on the subject, to give more context, give more counsel, particularly to those Christians who are rich, who are wealthy, who are presently comfortable in terms of possessions and finances in this world. And in fact, that's the group that Paul now addresses after the amen. At the very end of the letter, just a few verses later, in fact, as he re-engages the topic of money and wealth after the personal words and the closing and the doxology and the amen, which we read and considered last week. So, are there any of those folks in this church family? Rich. Wealthy. I'm imagining, at least I was yesterday, as I was just, you know, typing away, that many of us are doing mental gymnastics in order to get ourselves out of this category right now. The rich in this. We haven't read the text yet. There's still introduction, right? But it occurred to me we would need to do work first before we read the text even. I'm imagining that many of us are doing, will want to do mental gymnastics to get out of this category of the rich in this present age. We want to know the number. What's the number? How much would a person have to make in an hour or a month or a year to be in the category and thus fall under the commands and exhortations and even shame that this text is about to open up? Or we're maybe going to think about a select few public figures. They're the rich, not us. Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, Denny Sanford, and so on. But they're the super rich, in fact. Some of the richest people in the world, or whoever lived. Or we're going to simply be thinking of others in the church. The older folks, the married folks. Folks who already are in their careers, or a few of the business owners. Not us. But you know what the common denominator is in all of this thinking that many or most of us will be doing when I read the text? Other people are the rich. Other people are the wealthy. Other people are the comfortable ones in terms of possessions and finances, not me. They should be listening, not me. And why am I laboring like this? What's the purpose of an introduction like this before we even read the text? Because I'm concerned that I and you won't realize that we're in the category of the people Paul is referring to. We're the comfortable ones, the rich ones, the wealthy ones. Most modern Western believers fit this category Paul has in his mind. The rich, quote, the rich in this present age. Do you realize that? Do you know that? How many shoes did you have to pick from this morning? How many coats? How many sets of clothes? How warm was your house this morning, your apartment? How much gas was in your tank? How many vehicles out front? And yes, I know there is a range among us, a spectrum from students, and who knows where to put you on the spectrum, to the working poor through lower middle class to middle class to upper middle class to who knows what, I don't know. Those are just categories and labels we've come up with. I don't know what you all make or have made in the past or will make or how big your savings accounts are or if you'll ever get to spend your savings account. And I'm aware that some of us are suffering to make ends meet. I know that. Some of you don't need to be made to feel guilty this morning. I know that. The Lord knows that. So just hang tight here. But the truth is that most of us fit into this category of, quote, the rich in this present age, Paul is going to address. If we just consider what rich would have meant in first century Ephesus, or if we just consider what it means today in much of the world, not much of the world not called America or the West, we are very rich here. We are very comfortable, even if we feel as though we are poor compared to the neighbors, or even struggling. We all have homes, apartments, vehicles, clothes, food, TVs, and phones, even smartphones and smartphone plans, and closets and garages filled with stuff and more stuff. We don't even know how much stuff. and we have enough disposable income to eat fast food and sometimes buy birthday and Christmas gifts, or all the time, and to put decorations on our walls and to put seed on our grass and to plant bushes and paint rocks. We paint rocks. We buy paint and we paint rocks. And fly kites and we play musical instruments, and on it goes. It seems limitless sometimes what we can do. Do you see? I'm not sure that we do see. And temptations abound for us to put our trust, our hope in all of this. In our careers, our upward mobility, our education, our bank accounts, our possessions, our appearance and style that we paid for with our status and whatever else. And almost all of this has to do with how much access we have to money. All of this laboring, all of these words thus far, this lengthy introduction, I just want us all to see and know that Paul, and I believe the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us this morning in these words of Holy Scripture. You follow? Now let's read it. Let's read the last words of 1 Timothy, then we'll pray and we'll get going. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 21, and then we'll pray and we'll see. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you again through Christ, and we ask for your help to understand what is here and to come under conviction in the way that you would have us to do, to be, that you would move in our hearts and minds to glorify you in the way that we are exhorted and convicted and changed, and that you would move then in our lives to be conformed to the truths of these words of yours, that you would be glorified in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So two sections here. The first is closing commands through Timothy for the rich in this present age, verses 17 through 19, and then that last bit to Timothy, verses 20 and 21. Most of our time, though, on that first section, closing commands for the rich. So Paul's closing words, these commands to be given through Timothy, they really cut right to the heart of the matter, in that they get at the heart. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. You're going to have to figure out what that means. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So we have two H words from Paul that get at the heart, a third H word in that way. We first have haughty and hope. Second, we have hope. Both are heart words. And they are both warnings. In fact, Paul warning us here about the dangers of riches and the temptations inherent within the comfort that comes to us from having an abundance of possessions and finances, regardless of how wealthy we feel compared to those around us. So, two dangers of being rich in this world. Number one, he says, charge them not to be haughty. We don't use that word, at least I don't. It's just an odd word. Verse 17b, charge them not to be haughty. The basic meaning here is that there is something about having an abundance of money and stuff and all that comes with that, that brings temptations, even for Christians, if you can imagine, to think exalted thoughts about oneself. You follow? Look at me. Prideful arrogance. A sense of self-importance, born out of the belief that one's achieved income or bank accounts or possessions or status in career or what have you, makes one superior, better than others. Even perhaps in God's eyes. Otherwise, why would you be so blessed and others not? Haughtiness. That's the way the thinking goes. This is the materialistic illusion. And it pervades the world we live in. We elevate the rich to heights they have not earned because they're rich. And somehow, because people are rich, they are believed to hold the secrets to various things. They are believed to be more important, and their opinions on various issues, even on moral issues, are given more weight. So something happens, some trend happens, something's going on in society. What do the rich people think? Put them on Fox News. Get them on CNN. And sadly, this is sometimes even true in the church, perhaps more than you might think. Get them in leadership. You can see it any time a man becomes an elder or a board member, not because he has gone through an intensive investigation of his biblical qualifications for the office, but because he was nominated from the floor and then won the ballot vote because of the respect people have for him as a business owner and a wealthy man in the community. He's a large donor. I've seen that happen. Not here. I've seen that happen. That's not how we do things here. But I have seen that happen in my life, other places. So whether it is the rich themselves feeling superior over those less wealthy than themselves, or whether a culture develops in which those who are more wealthy are given a higher platform, either way, Christians are not to think this way. There is to be no distance, no partiality shown between the rich and the poor in the body of Christ on the basis of one's relative wealth. There is neither rich nor poor in Christ. In Him we are all one. There ought be no haughtiness on the part of the Christian wealthy, especially those who are really wealthy in this culture. No self-importance, no Christian vanity, no contempt or looking down on others. And there ought be no partiality shown the wealthy in the church. Don't make special places, you know, James writes about this. Don't make special spaces for them. And the poor ought not be neglected because they're poor, looked down upon. Our values in Christ are different than the world's. Perhaps we might even say they are now right side up, when before they were upside down. This is important. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. And Paul goes on to the second danger. Charge them also not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's the rest of verse 17. There are a couple of things here. One briefly, and then the main thing. The first thing, and not the main point, is to remind us why we shouldn't be haughty, self-important, as we think about the stuff and money we have. And that's to answer the question, who gave it to us? Who gave it to you? It's God who, quote, richly provides us with everything. No matter the means, your muscles, your mind, God is the ultimate giver. Why are you so proud, self-important? You did it your way. Come on. Do some correct theology, Christian. So there's that. The second thing, and the main bit here, the second danger Paul identifies of being rich in this world is this: warn those who are rich in possessions and finances not to set their hopes on those things, but to set their hopes on the giver of those things. And why should they not set their hopes on their accumulated money and possessions, however great they may be? And for most of us, the piles are pretty big. Especially if we compare ourselves with most of the people in this world. The piles are pretty big. Just open up all your closets and garage and put it all in a big pile in your front yard. Me too. Well, why should they not? Why should we not set our hopes on those things? Well, the answer, we don't have to guess. The answer is embedded by Paul right there in the way he constructs the warning itself. He says, warn them not, quote, to set their hopes on the what of riches. What does he write? The uncertainty of riches. You see that, right? What are worldly riches? Stuff. All the money and everything. Well, ultimately, it's fool's gold. Ultimately. Spiritually speaking. It's a false sense of security. Ultimately, to feel secure sitting on piles of earthly money and stuff, spiritually speaking, to set your hopes spiritually on those things, it's a false sense of security. Not that it's bad to plan for the future in this world, to take care of our families, to prepare for a power outage, to have some savings, to plan for a sickness, for a rainy day, and so forth. There are proverbs in the Bible about this. There is wisdom and stewardship and being a good protector of your family and provider and so forth. But here, Paul and we are speaking of the big picture, the eternal matters and matters of the heart. On what, on whom have you set your hope? Paul urges us, charges us, commands us to set our hopes on God. And I think here it's important to say something, to note something that I just hinted at a moment ago. Paul isn't commanding Christians to get rid of their stuff and their wealth. He's not teaching that money and possessions are inherently bad. That being wealthy in this world is in and of itself bad. No, please note that. But what Paul is teaching, and very clearly, and even providing very serious warnings concerning, is the very real danger of placing our hopes on them in such a way that we reject God and reject His Son, Jesus. You cannot serve, you cannot trust, you cannot place your hope in both God and money at the same time. You can't. It's either one or the other. Jesus said that. So I'll come back to the question. On what, on whom have you set your hope for the future? Eternally speaking, spiritually speaking. You may not be rich according to Forbes magazine. None of us in this room are, I'm sort of assuming. I don't know. But again, we're all rich in this world by some measure. And I think we're all in the category of folks Paul had in mind, at least by comparison to most in the world today. We're all quite comfortable in this Disneyland of the universe, right, known as America. And it has quite done a number on many of our souls, and many of us perhaps haven't even noticed. On what have we placed our hope truly? Our income? Our savings, our income potential, our degree, the degree we're working on, our home and current comfort level? And what if it were taken away in an instant? What would that reveal? Or what if God were to call you to account right now or this afternoon in a way that you could not escape or evade and put the question to you? Have you set your hope on your money and possessions or on me? Or maybe he'd put it this way. Have you set your hope on the gifts I have given you or on me, the giver of those gifts? And you know, God already knows the answer right now, this very instant. We must own up to the truth, however painful, and repent and ask God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to help us to treasure Him above all His gifts and to help us to live in His world in such a way that it is clearer and clearer for all to see that He is our treasure and not our possessions and money that He has given us. And this really moves us then to the next section, verses 18 and 19. The duties of Christians who are rich in this world. So we've had the dangers. Now we have duties of Christians who are rich in this world. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again. They are to do good, to be rich. That's got to be a play on words, right? To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Not what they think is life, maybe right now. That which is truly life. So again, there are dangers to avoid, but now there are duties to live out. So again, Paul with this putting off and putting on, right? We talked about that in previous sections. So we might think of it this way. Once Christians have got the proper heart perspective of which Paul writes in verse 17, that is, they are not haughty, not prideful, not self-important, snobbish ones, with regard to their wealth and possessions or whatever else. And once they have, by God's grace, set their hope on God and not on their possessions and money and so forth, the growth of grace tends to move in such a way that verses 18 and 19 happen. That tends to be the case. As Paul writes, though, in real time, these are simply charges, commands. Watch out for these dangers, and then charge them to do this. Put off this and put on this. That's often the way he writes. And so he commands them, he gives this charge to Timothy, these three things: to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So let's just look at them really briefly. They are to do good. Now, it's probably not wise to draw a distinct line between these three, but this is the most general of the three. Here, the idea that sticks out, at least to me, is doing good. Doing good. Doing. Not thinking about doing good. Not hiring others to do good. But doing good. And interestingly, this doesn't necessarily require money, as far as I can tell. It seems that Paul here, God here, is going after the heart. The God who showers his creation and especially his people with good gifts wants his people to follow after his own heart. And perhaps especially those who have the means and perhaps the time to do so extravagantly. And they are, secondly, to be rich in good works. Play on words here, to be sure. The rich in this present age, according to whatever measure, are to rather focus on pursuing the accumulation of vast amounts of good works. And certainly the play on words suggests good deeds that involve giving, don't you think? But not just giving, because Paul has already mentioned doing good, and here he speaks of good works. There is in view far more than writing checks, it seems to me. And third, they are to be generous and ready to share. God's people, Christians, are to be generous because God is generous. He owns everything, and yet he doesn't hoard. But instead, Paul writes in verse 17, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And it's impossible to think of God's rich giving without thinking of his most lavish and priceless gift of all. Paul writes of it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, quote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, Christians, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is all spiritual riches, isn't it? On to verse 19 then. They are to do good, verse 18, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that, two big connecting sections, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So by their generosity, Christians are, quote, storing up spiritual treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the eternal future, with the result that they may take hold of that which is truly life, which is spiritual, eternal life. Now, obviously this doesn't mean that a person can buy salvation. if that occurred to you as a potential misunderstanding. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that a person can buy salvation, that a person can achieve eternal life through the performance of good works or writing a bunch of checks or whatever. Neither Jesus nor Paul taught that, and that's not what Paul is teaching here. We are, of course, saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Eternal life is a free gift, period. Paul is here teaching that true riches have nothing to do with earthly wealth, which is uncertain and for this age only, ultimately. The only riches that will survive this world are those invested by God's people through generous giving. Listen to St. Augustine on this from a long time ago, at least a couple decades ago, St. Augustine, or a lot longer than that. From the goods which they distributed to others, and so placed in greater safety, they derived more happiness than they incurred sorrow from the goods which they anxiously hoarded and so lost more easily. Nothing could be really lost on earth save what one would be ashamed to take to heaven, he once wrote. Christians who are rich in good works and generous out of gratitude to God for salvation in Jesus Christ have already begun to enter the joy of eternal life. They are taking hold of eternal life. They are bearing fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. They are growing in godliness. That is proving by God's grace that God is indeed working in them what is well-pleasing in his sight. And they are thus storing up treasures for themselves in heaven, which cannot be lost, and not storing up treasures on the earth as they set their hopes on God and not on the stuff of earth. They're not buying their salvation. They're proving it, that God has saved them by their good works. So, the way we use our money, the way we handle money, the way we plan to use money, how much we think about it, and how generous we are with it, can ultimately reveal where our hope truly is. Or it can reveal areas where we as professing Christians need to repent and yield to the will of God and apply the teachings of Jesus Christ and grow into his image, grow in godliness, and we ought not delay. For, Paul writes, that our eternity may be at stake. And just one more thing. At the very end, Paul repeats his main message, verses 20 and 21. It's a closing command to Timothy, and really chosen not to spend much time on this. Verses 20 and 21, if you'd look there with me. He writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." So it's the end of the letter. Paul pulls no punches. He writes, "Guard. Guard the deposit." Simple and direct. The deposit is the gospel, the whole of it, the apostolic doctrines of the Christian faith. It's what Paul had written at the beginning of this letter, had been entrusted to him. He wrote, quote, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, at the beginning of this letter. And Paul will write again in the second letter that Timothy is to guard the good deposit, and he'll also write that Timothy, in turn, is to pass it on to faithful men who will be able to pass it on to more faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is a wonderful and incredibly serious truth to end the letter on and for us to end the series on and to be reminded of. Paul and Timothy and every elder and pastor and even every church were and are trustees of the gospel. We receive the message of salvation in Jesus Christ as a sacred trust, a good deposit, the good deposit, and we aren't to trifle with it. We aren't to mess with it. We aren't to play around with it. We don't work it out for ourselves. We don't reinvent it. We don't reinterpret it. We don't re-envision it for a new generation. No. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is eternally relevant, divine revelation, entrusted and committed to our care. There is very little in the universe more important than what I am saying right now. Don't mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive it, guard it, pass it on faithfully. This is Saint Leo from the 5th century saying much the same thing. And the kinds of things we have said, we have to say in every generation against a great tide going the other way and current. This is Saint Leo. What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. End quote. That's so important. And remember, part of that sacred trust is deposited right here in this letter, 1 Timothy. Paul has reminded Timothy of the most basic truths of the gospel, and it sounds like this in this letter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Not many, one. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ himself, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Chapter 3, verse 16. These are the precious doctrines of the incarnation, the atonement, the redemption, the resurrection, the proclamation, the glorification of Jesus Christ, and they must be guarded and proclaimed. Well, that's enough on that. Final words carry great weight, and these are them of 1 Timothy. The rich believers in this present age, which in some respects is all of us, at least I have argued, must avoid the sins of prideful arrogance and of setting their hopes on their money and possessions instead of on God. And they must become like their father, generous and rich in good works. And we must guard the truth. And lest there be any doubt that Paul had the whole congregation in mind, consider the four final words of the letter, in which you is plural. Paul knew that the whole congregation would hear this letter, and the Holy Spirit intends, I believe, for us all here today to hear it. Grace, the grace of God, be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. and for passing the good deposit, the good news about Jesus, all the way down through the centuries and across oceans and mountain ranges and languages and cultures, so that we here could hear it and respond in faith by your grace, coming to Jesus to have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. And we praise you for that great reality, that great truth. And Father, I pray that more and more here and through the witness of this faithful body would come to believe. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to communion, we thank you for the life, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the affirming, confirming resurrection of Jesus, your Son, through which is all our hope. And we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.